We're going to be in Judges chapter 2 this morning. I appreciated Matt's prayer. I do have to say I'm very jealous, though. I can count on no hands the number of times I've gotten up and I've heard a little voice scream, yay, like happened for Matt. Normally, that happens at the end of my lesson, and it's not yay, it's a sigh of relief. A little bit different emotion. In Judges chapter 2, though, we realize from our adult Bible study that the people of Israel are a mess. We'll put that nicely. And God continues to help them clean up their mess when they call out for him. And there's a lot of lessons throughout the book of Judges centered around all of those ideas. Number one, stop making your life a mess. Let's stop doing wrong things and trust God and stick with him. Number two, God helps you have a cleaner life. He helps you have a better life because he knows what we need. And so, of course, we fixated a lot on those two ideas in a difficult year that we need to make sure that we are doing the right things. And also that we are trusting that God's plan is best. But there's one other plan, and it really kind of subverts the idea of Judges, which is by and large a negative read. It's not really that exciting. It's very gross in some cases in chapter 3. And if you stayed on after for some of the discussion, when you realize what happens in Judges chapter 3, it's not a beautiful picture at all. And it makes Koshka make some funny faces sometimes when you pick that wonderful image of a dagger going into a man's belly. I know we were not the only ones to react that way. But rather than fixating on that portion, I do want us to see something amazing in the book of Judges. And that is God is incredibly forgiving. Now, the idea that God is forgiving is not new, and it sounds simple, but I have to be honest and say that if you're like me at all, you might be able to out loud say, God is of course forgiving. God is very merciful. And then sometimes we don't really feel that forgiveness, do we? We think, well, maybe I don't deserve that. I can't possibly access that forgiveness. God may be good and great, but I am so messed up that there's really no forgiveness for me. And again, I understand academically we'd say, well, that's not true. Of course God is there. I want to study the people of Judges chapter 2 and then look at God and then make some application. In Judges chapter 2, there's a good summary. In verse 11 through 15, we'll highlight in just a moment. But we're going to start in verse 16. Then the Lord, after the mess was made, raised up judges who saved them out of the hand of those who plundered them. Yet they did not listen to their judges, for they whored after other gods and bowed down to them. They soon turned aside from the way in which their fathers had walked, who had obeyed the commandments of the Lord, and they did not do so. Whenever the Lord raised up judges for them, the Lord was with the judge, and he saved them from the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge. For the Lord was moved to pity by their groaning because of those who afflicted and oppress them. Now, let's keep a crystal clear score of what's happening. In verse 16, the Lord does what? He raises up judges who save the people. Verse 17, in response to the salvation to be given everything, by the way, the people already had everything because who first granted it to them? Well, God, the one or two moments of faithfulness that they had. In verse 17, they respond by ignoring the judge God sent, turning after other gods and bowing down to them. And where is God again in verse 18? Whenever the Lord raised up judges for them, he was with them and he saved them from the hand of their enemies. And there's an important ending of this verse in verse 18. It's not just that he forgave. It's not just that he was willing to forgive. It's why. Verse 18, the Lord was moved to pity by their groaning because of those who afflicted and oppressed them. So when you think about the cycle of unfaithfulness, to perfectly understand our perfect God, we have to first understand our imperfect nature, because we can poke the finger at Israel all we want. So we realize this is a biblical picture of us, not even as a collective church, but as an individual. God does so many great things for us. He's done so many wonderful sacrifices. Jesus died on the cross for our sins. He sent his son to be beat, spat upon, mocked, tortured, and killed. Because I've sinned, because I'm like Israel who has sinned terribly. In verse 11, the people did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals. They abandoned the Lord, the God of their fathers, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt. They went after other gods from among the gods of the peoples who were around them and bowed down to them. And they provoked the Lord to anger. They abandoned the Lord and served the Baals and the Ashtaroth. And so we understand the Lord is angry with them in verse 14. But let's first recognize that Israel sinned. And by the way, this was not cute sin. There is no such thing. But this was not the equivalent of a white lie or whatever we want to ethically try to get around this high standard of perfection. This was complete abandonment. Verse 12, literally, they abandoned God. Literally, verse 12, they went after other gods from the people. Now, we don't often take this seriously, but we have to understand, when we have a relationship with God, it's described in what language in the Old and New Testament? When God has a special agreement with his people, what's the word we use? Covenant. This binding covenant between the greater and the lesser. And we have covenants in our culture today, and we call them marriage. We call it the marriage covenant. Now imagine if your spouse was faithful to you to the degree that Israel was faithful to God. You'd say, well, maybe most of the time they were faithful. Some of the time. Is 98% faithfulness a success? Is 94%? Is 85%? No, we would be horrified by that. And yet over and again, the Bible picture is God's people have everything they could need and they choose to violate the covenant. This is not a small mistake. And it's not when I do that either. But the focus of this lesson is not to make us feel awful. It's to see that God is the only one who can fix our problems. God is the one who can fix the mess. Israel's sin has made it terrible. And of course, God punishes them. He is still God. It does matter what we do in verse 14. So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he gave them over to plunderers who plundered them. And he sold them into the hand of their surrounding enemies so that they could no longer withstand their enemies. And whenever they marched out, the hand of the Lord was against them for harm, as the Lord had warned, and as the Lord had sworn to them. And they were in terrible distress. Two ideas from verse 15 in particular. Number one, as the Lord had warned, this was promised to the Israelites. When you look at the end of the book of Deuteronomy, particularly chapter 28 through 30, you see God had told them in his covenant, if you leave me, this is what will happen. And by the way, why would God punish his people when they did wrong? Well, two reasons. Number one, he is God and he is holy. And he called them in the book of Leviticus to be holy as he is holy. So there is a standard and God is the judge. But number two, the punishment was to get the people to stop doing wrong and turn back to God, the God who would offer them grace, who would offer them forgiveness and clean up their mess. And so the punishment had to fit the crime. And so we see in verse 18, where we had left off the reading, that Israel would call out. And the Lord would be moved with compassion or pity, as the English Standard Version renders that word. And he would save them by sending a judge. In verse 19, but whenever the judge died, they turned back and were more corrupt than their fathers, going after other gods, serving them and bowing down to them. They did not drop any of their practices or their stubborn ways. So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. And he said, because this people have transgressed my covenant that I commanded their fathers and have not obeyed my voice, I will no longer drive out before them any of the nations that Joshua left when he died, in order to test Israel by them, whether they will take care to walk in the way of the Lord as their fathers did or not. And so you see this terrible cycle here. Israel sins, God will punish them. Israel repents, and God saves them. Now, on the surface, we're used to reading the book of Judges, and we say, well, God's great. That's awesome. Until you realize in the book of Judges, this doesn't happen once. Twice, three times, four times, five times. I'm not going to go all the way through the list. It happens over and over and over. And so I have to stop for a moment and say, okay, there's a lesson here. It is not do whatever you want. God will bail you out. That's not the lesson. The lesson is if we stick with God, our God's mercy, his forgiveness, his grace outpaces my goodness and my wickedness. The question is only, will I trust what he has offered or try to forge my own path? Israel never deserved God's covenant to begin with. They didn't deserve it when they broke it. They didn't deserve it when he restored them the first time. And yet God repeatedly showed his faithfulness to a people who would only be faithful for a short while. That's powerful about God. And so the question is raised, will God really forgive his children who struggle with sin? And so let's look at some Bible examples of this. We see one of them in Judges chapter 3 and verse 7. We'll just look at the first one. And again, if you read the entirety of the book of Judges, it's the same story, just with different names. In Judges chapter 3, we'll read this particular story, verse 7. And the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. They forgot the Lord their God and served the Baals and the Asherah. Therefore, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he sold them into the hand of what Patrick calls that really difficult name, king of Mesopotamia. And the people of Israel served him 8 years. When the people of Israel cried out to the Lord raised up a deliverer for the people of Israel who saved them, Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother. And so we recognize the people in verse 7 forgot the Lord. And you think, how can that be? Well, we realize that the Israelites were not just some awful people. They were people. They were men and women. Bad news here, like you and I are men and women. And so as we examine the story, we see a people who literally did the worst thing you can do. They said, not only are we not going to serve God, we're going to ignore God. We're going to turn to a quote unquote rival. Can you imagine an Auburn fan rooting for Alabama when it's not in self-interest? Oh, the horror. This is far worse, far more unimaginable that we would take the real God and not only quit serving him or only serve him in pretense, and actually serve these fake, false gods. That is a high crime. And of course, the Lord sends the judge. And what does he do? Well, he is successful. Othniel is successful when the Spirit of the Lord was upon him, and he judged Israel. In verse 11, the land had rest 40 years, because what is the pattern? As long as the judge lives, the people are faithful. Does that mean that they deserved what God did for them while they were there? We kind of read the story and we're like, whew, they got their act together. Good. They finally get what they deserve. No, God took care of them. God was merciful. They did not deserve that. And yet he sent a judge anyway because of what trigger? They called out to God and he was moved by his compassion, or again, as the English Standard Version renders the same word, pity. But we look out throughout the Old Testament, we see this is not just a judge's problem. This is a people problem. This is my favorite Bible story. If you look with me in 2 Chronicles chapter 33, I'm going to depress you at first in 2 Chronicles 33 and then show you, hopefully, why it's my favorite Bible story. Now, if you read the 2 Kings account of Manasseh, you have some bad news here because he's just the worst. Manasseh is the worst. There is no one worse than Manasseh when you read the king's account. In 2 Chronicles 33, he is mostly the worst still, but there's a pivot point. Let's first read about this awful King Manasseh. 2 Chronicles 33 and verse 1. Manasseh was 12 years old when he began to reign. And he reigned 55 years in Jerusalem. He did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, according to the abominations of the nations, whom the Lord drove out before the people of Israel. For he rebuilt the high places that his father Hezekiah had broken down. He erected altars to the Baals and made Asheroth and worshipped all the hosts of heaven and served them. And he built altars in the house of the Lord, of which the Lord had said, in Jerusalem shall my name be forever. And he built altars for all the host of heaven in the two courts of the house of the Lord. And he burned his sons. You were reading this correctly. He burned his son as an offering in the valley of the son of Hinnom and used fortune telling and omens and sorcery and dealt with mediums and with necromancers. He did much evil in the sight of the Lord, provoking him to anger. Verse 9, Manasseh led Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem astray to do more evil than the nations whom the Lord destroyed before the people of Israel. The Lord spoke to Manasseh and to his people, but they paid no attention. A couple of interesting facts about Manasseh. Number one, he is the worst. There is really no reading a list of sins that can look much worse to us than this. And yet, he is not the only one who takes blame here. He is king. He is enticing Judah to sin. And yet, who ignores God in verse 10? Yes, Manasseh, but also his people. The text does not say he spoke to Manasseh and to Judah and Manasseh paid no attention. It says, no, they paid no attention. Here's a good application for us. It doesn't matter who our leader is. God expects us to trust him and serve him. Doesn't matter if they're appointed. Doesn't matter if they literally burn their children and offerings to another God. When God speaks, our obligation is to listen. Here's where the story is interesting. In verse 11, therefore, remember, what does God do? He punishes with the idea that they would recognize him and turn. Verse 11, Manasseh is the worst, and yet, therefore, the Lord brought upon them the commanders of the army of the king of Assyria, who captured Manasseh with hooks and bound him with chains of bronze and brought him to Babylon. And when he was in distress, he entreated the favor of the Lord his God and humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers. He prayed to him, and God was moved by his entreaty, heard his plea, and brought him again to Jerusalem into his kingdom. Then Manasseh knew that the Lord was God. In verses 14 through 20, we see that Manasseh, after the pivot point of verse 13, when it says, then Manasseh knew that the Lord was God, he doesn't just stick with God for a short time. It seems that for the rest of his days, He goes out of his way in true repentance and turns from wrong and starts doing right. One example in verse 16, he restored the altar of the Lord and offered on it sacrifices of peace offerings and of thanksgiving. And he commanded Judah to serve the Lord, the God of Israel. Was he perfect? No. But he turned. This creates a dilemma for me, at least. When you read 2 Chronicles 33, you say, he is really the worst. Two problems. Number one, which of us would say Manasseh is a good prospect to lead God's people to do the right thing? Because that's what verse 16 says he did. I would never pick Manasseh. I'd say if there's anyone out of bounds, it's the king who is the worst. And yet when that king prayed, by the way, why did Manasseh pray? What's going on in verse 11 and 12? He is being physically captured and taken astray. This is not what we'd call a quote-unquote honest conversion. You know, sometimes we judge people when they come forward. Oh, they're just doing that because their life's a mess. They're just doing that because they have nowhere else to turn. And what did God do? Verse 12. Well, he saw someone who's described in the biblical record as what? He saw someone who humbled himself greatly. He saw someone in verse 13 that moved him by his entreaty, heard his plea, and answered his cry. God is greater than us. He doesn't think as we think. He doesn't forgive as we forgive. When you think about what God has done, we realize we put our limitations on him when it comes to forgiveness. A little boy once looked at a casserole dish, and it wasn't his favorite, and he was told to give thanks. And he looked at it, and he said, "Dear Lord, this is not good, but I'm told I have to eat it, so thank you, Lord." You think sometimes about forgiveness. We realize we're supposed to ask for forgiveness. We realize we should ask for forgiveness because we've done wrong things. But do we really believe that God will deliver? Because if we do, it doesn't sound fake. It doesn't refuse to move us. In fact, if we're praying for the forgiveness of sins and we believe God hears, is moved with compassion, and can forgive, I'd argue that should be a very moving experience. Also might help us stop making the mess. Here's the other thing, though. Look at the New Testament. And there's someone else there that we tend to give a pass to for reasons only because we have the rest of the story. We have pieces of information that God has on all of us all the time, and we understand it because we have the biblical record. In Acts chapter 22, we read about Saul. You probably know him better as Paul. But remember who he was, and then we're going to draw a very scary application to our world today. In Acts chapter 22 and verse 1, as Paul is addressing the crowd, he's addressing them in the Hebrew language of verse 2. Notice his description of self in verse 3. "I am a Jew born in Tarsus in Cilicia, but brought up in this city, educated at the feet of Gamaliel, according to the strict manner of the law of our fathers, being zealous for God as all of you are this day." Verse 4, "I persecuted this way." Let's be clear. I persecuted Christians. What did he do with Christians in verse 4? "To the death, binding and delivering to prison both men and women, as the high priest and the whole council of elders can bear me witness." Paul was literally a religious terrorist. He was fervent in his zeal for Judaism and its structure of the old law. He was so zealous that he was willing to put Christians to death, bring them to jail. Now, here's a question. How would we be excited if Paul, saying he was converted and has Barnabas with him telling everyone it's okay now, wanted to worship here? I think that would be pretty easy for us. In fact, if you look at the biblical record in Acts 9 and frankly through 12 in particular, you see a lot of hesitation among some of the first century Christians. Because this is someone who is literally killing people because they're Christians. Now, by the way, I don't have to draw too many straight lines here. We see religious terrorism today. It happens. And again, I have to be honest and say, if I looked at people like that, I'd say there's no way that they can be forgiven or that they would want to be forgiven. Here's the problem with that. Nobody asked me. I'm not the judge. I could not judge if I would be willing. And I would not be willing if I could judge. This is a job beyond us. God is perfectly forgiven. And his offer is available to everyone. So number one, I need to look at others with the forgiveness I desperately want and need from God. And that leads into number two, God can forgive me too. I may not have a list that looks to a 21st century American audience as bad and heinous of sins as Manasseh does in 2 Chronicles 33. But I have a list of sins. I mean, you look at Romans chapter 5, God demonstrated his own love towards us in that while we, collective Christianity, were still sinners, Christ died for us. It's easy to look at Saul or Paul and say, well, you see what he can be. It's easy to look at others and say, well, I know God can forgive you, but I don't feel that. And the question would be, why not? Has God in any way proven to be unfaithful? When God says something, does he just not do it? Well, that can't be. Is it that people who are saved are so good that I just can't be part of that number? That doesn't work. You read the book of Judges, those people are not the best. Manasseh is not the best, especially when he turns. Saul, Paul, is literally a religious terrorist. If God can forgive them, he can forgive us. The question is, will we, like Paul, like Manasseh, and the people of Israel who call out to God, are we willing to humble ourselves and trust that he will deliver? Sometimes we look down on what we might call a foxhole promise. And yet Israel was in all kinds of foxholes. Manasseh clearly was. And Paul chose to jump into them, frankly, to be a Christian. God sees you. He can forgive you if we are willing to call out to him. You notice that's the common denominator between each of these three. When God reached out, they listened. They would call out to God knowing he was the only answer. And so, will God really forgive me when I fail? The answer is yes, if I confess my sins. I want to look at this. I think this is important. 1 John chapter 1 and verse 9. One of the most important Bibles, the entire Bible is important. One of the most important verses. There's one important Bible. Here it is, Book of Books. 1 John 1 and verse 9. Here is one of the most critical secrets to conversion. Now, are you ready? Because it's very important that we do what God says. We accomplish it all. We don't leave any part out. I'm all on board with that. We need to make sure that if we're going to have forgiveness, that we're trusting what he has revealed to us. So here is the answer. If you are worried about sin, if you are struggling with sin, if you think God cannot forgive you, here is the answer. Let's make sure we accomplish this. 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I would keep going, but the verse is sufficient, isn't it? It doesn't say if you're good enough, if you start doing enough good things, that if you're perfect, God will forgive you. In fact, notice the us part of verse 9. If we confess our sins to forgive us, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. By the way, the context of 1 John is written to Christians telling them, don't sin. Don't go back. Verse 10, if we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. This is for Christian people. Christian people need to confess sin. That means, number one, God knows I will fall short. Does that mean keep doing it? Of course not. A Christian doesn't keep doing wrong just because God exists. That is not a Christian. That's a person who looks at God as a genie. But if we look at God as our Heavenly Father who is forgiving and who, here's the key word in verse 9 to both Judges and the New Testament, faithful. He says very clearly, this is God's offer to his people. We want to be in a covenant relationship with God. If you confess your sins, if I confess my sins, he is faithful and just to not only forgive us our sins, but to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, not the unrighteousness that people see, not the unrighteousness that's not really a big deal, all 100.00%. The question is only, do I believe what God says? This is it. There is nothing else. Christians will fall short, and what we do determines whether we're devoted to God or not. Sometimes we say, well, a Christian doesn't sin. A Christian doesn't make a habit of sinning. In Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 26, look there with me. He says, if we go on sinning deliberately, Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 26, after receiving the knowledge of sin, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin. And so that key phrase in verse 26, sinning deliberately, the question is, well, most of my sin, if not all of it, is deliberate. I do it on purpose. Is that what the verse means? Context of Hebrews, of course, at large, is Hebrew Christians, converts from Judaism to Christianity in particular, don't go back. There's no forgiveness outside of Jesus. So make sure you stick with Jesus, the great high priest. And so what do we need to do as a brethren, as a brotherhood, verse 24, let us consider how to stir one another up to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. By the way, in verse 29, here's one of our words again in that covenant with God. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? Sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth. To be clear, this lesson is primarily for Christians this morning, that we can be forgiven, that there is no too far gone. Manasseh can be saved. He was. Paul can be saved. He became an apostle. Hebrews 10:26 is not saying, do you sin on purpose? It's saying, do you see what God offers and not trust him, or at least not live like you trust him? Are you going to desert God? And someone would say, well, maybe I don't just completely desert God. That's not right either. You are with God or you are not. The Israelites show that over and again. When they let some sin in the camp, what does God do? Wipes it out. When they let some people survive, what does it do? It's a thorn in their side that leads them astray. We have to take sin seriously, of course. But sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of truth, that's someone who says, I know what God offers. I'm not interested. It's not worth my sacrifice. And by the way, we can say that with words or we can say that with our actions. But if you're sincere, if we really want to connect with God, 1 John 1:9 is very clear. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Do you believe God or not? If I'm forgiven, then there is lingering doubt. It would not be I'm forgiven because I'm perfect. In fact, go back to 1 John with me, and the entire context is useful here. In 1 John 1 and verse 5, this is the message we have heard from him and proclaim to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. And again, verse 10, if we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. Now, I want to read the next verse. Here is an admonition, Christians, don't sin. Don't walk in darkness. Don't go over there. God is perfect light. But notice chapter 2 and verse 1 and 2, my little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. Got it. I think this room is really good at that first verse. We know we should not sin. Now remember, this is a letter for Christians, but if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. God knows that we have weaknesses. He knows that we need forgiveness, and that's the exact reason Jesus came to die on the cross for our sins. Did you notice in verse 7 and 8? That it is the blood of Jesus. It is Jesus' sacrifice that saves us, even upon the idea of confession within our Christian walk. There's only salvation in Jesus, and it's nowhere else. Number one, let's not look anywhere else. But number two, please trust God. Please know that when he says, if you confess your sins, he doesn't say, as long as you haven't made too big of a mess. He does not say, as long as you haven't done a couple of these really, really bad things. If we trust God and call out to him, what does our great forgiving God do? He answers every time. I think there's another reason that we struggle with this. It's one of the last thoughts this morning. I just don't think I can be forgiven because clearly I just don't deserve it. As you turn to Ephesians chapter 2, consider with me, I think the root of this is not only a misunderstanding of some of what God offers us, but it's kind of how we offer forgiveness to others. When someone has wronged me, when someone has done something that I don't like, you know what happens? I remember it. You might ask for forgiveness, but I remember it. You know, if someone goes out and were to put some Alabama stuff on my car, you are a marked person. I know for life I have an enemy. You can laugh at that. That's okay. Ephesians chapter 2, though, this is a different type of enemy status. In verses 1 through 4, we realize, where are we without the blood of Jesus? Where are we in ourselves? Verse 1, you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. We don't deserve God's grace. God's grace is by definition what? What do we call it? Two words? Unmerited favor. Does that mean we do nothing? Of course not. Manasseh did something. Paul was converted. We read the rest of Acts chapter 22. He not only had an approach with Jesus, he not only confessed him as Lord, he was willing to change his entire life in repentance. He was baptized, having his sins washed away by the blood of Jesus. He had to do something. But that doesn't make grace deserved. That makes grace accessed. There's a difference. Verse 4. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. One of the times I was visiting Koska's family in Oregon, in Beaverton, Oregon, you might know that name because the Nike campus is there. And one of the members there works for Nike, which if you're any kind of sports fan, getting to tour the Nike campus is pretty cool. And so someone was willing to take us there. I think it was a birthday present or something. Koshka had arranged it. She's really sweet at doing things like that. And we got to go around Nike's campus for a day. And it is on lockdown. You only get on Nike's campus if you have the badge and you are constantly with someone who has the credentials. There's nothing I did by just flying to Oregon that meant I deserved to be on Nike's campus. But someone allowed me that gift. What would have happened if I refused to show up? What would have happened if I left the man's side who had the proper paperwork to be there? I'd get kicked out. Does that mean it wasn't kind? Does that mean it wasn't a gift? No, of course not. But we have to be with the person who is giving the gift. God is our faithful God. When Israel left God, their life was in ruins. When they came back to God, things were good. It's that clear for us too. But I have to realize that means I don't deserve God's forgiveness. And until I accept that, I will never feel God's forgiveness. Because the offer is not on any other terms. The offer is, without God, without his salvation offer, we have no hope. There's nothing there. But it is because God is faithful. And by the way, covenant language is important. Not only that God is faithful, but as we turn to Hebrews chapter 8, look at the final passage with me this morning. Hebrews chapter 8, we realize a covenant does bind both parties. The Israelites were expected to do what God said. In Leviticus, they were to be holy as he is holy. They had sacrifices to offer. They had feasts to keep. They were to remember the Passover. They had the Ten Commandments to obey. There were all kinds of things the Israelites needed to do to keep up what we might call their end of the covenant. Now, that mean that they deserve to be God's people? That the Israelites, unlike everyone else, just because you were born and related to Abraham, that you should be special? That's part of the problem in the New Testament. It's convincing this group of people that just because you're related to Abraham in a way that basically no one else could calculate, that you still have to do what God says to. But in Hebrews chapter 8, notice what God does in verse 10. This is the covenant that I'll make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will be merciful towards their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. And speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete, and was becoming obsolete and growing old, is ready to vanish away. He says, look, there was a covenant I had with these people. And now it's for everyone. And the promises are better. Verse 6 and 7. But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. Why is it better now? Because of Jesus. Because of his sacrifice. Because of his mediation. Because of the promise of salvation. The only question is, do I believe my Lord? Now, this lesson is primarily, as we mentioned, for God's people. This is for Christians. 1 John was written to Christians when he says in chapter 2 and verse 1, my little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But what about if I'm not a Christian? Well, obviously, when we look at the family of God and the blessings of that relationship with him, we have to make sure we're there. And so we have the same problem that Saul did in Acts 22. And what happened? Jesus spoke to him. And he said, Lord. Paul recognized who Jesus was, that he was Lord. He was willing to confess him as that. He changed his entire life. Yes, he was a Jew, zealous according to the law, trained at the feet of Gamaliel, and yet he repented. He lived a much more difficult life to be a Christian. And yes, he was baptized, having his sins washed away, because he connected with God's only ever plan of salvation, Jesus' crucifixion, burial, and resurrection. And that is that simple too. But maybe you're here and you're Christian this morning like me, we find ourselves doubting. Let's be clear that we're not doubting God. It's really a problem with me. I don't think that God could forgive. I don't feel that God could. But let's trust our faithful God. He has said, if you confess your sins, he is faithful and just. Trust in God today. If we can help you in any way, come forward as we stand and sing the invitation song.